It's true that sometimes you'll read your Bible and you'll think, well, I read that's kind of boring, hard to get through. You know, Abraham begot so-and-so, and so-and-so begot so. And pretty soon you're thinking about skipping that part. I was reading about a pastor who was teaching a bunch of teens, a group of teens, and he said, how many of you have read your entire Bible? None of the teens raised their hand. He goes, someone must have gone through the Bible. And one shy girl way in the back raised her hand, and she said, well, to tell you the truth, I've read the whole Bible, except I skipped the genealogies. And the pastor laughed and said, I do too. But they're not so boring if you're willing to take the time to look at them. Matter of fact, they can be pretty interesting. As a matter of fact, the one we're going to look at today, I believe, might just encourage you to go on from this day forward. Matthew, he's also known as Levi. And before he became an apostle, before he became a follower of Jesus Christ, he was a tax collector, a tax gatherer. Sometimes they were called publicans. Now, the way it worked was his simple job was to collect tax for the Roman government. He was like of the IRS of the Roman Empire. He worked for there. Not that you can compare the two, please don't. The Romans simply would set the tax quota. For this area, Judea, for the different regions, the tax is whatever the Romans would set it at. Now, the tax collector's job was to simply collect what was told to them. The law says, for instance, you must pay 10% of all that you earn in taxes. The Rome would set the percentage. The tax collector's job was to, for his region, get those taxes from you. Now, Rome didn't care how they did it. And so, by the time Matthew took the job, tax collectors were not honest, upright citizens. They were cheaters. They were thieves. They were rich. And they got rich off of people. Because, see, Rome would say, all right, Matthew, for your region, for the area you work, you must collect 10% from everyone in that region. Now, we'll take census, we'll count heads, and then at that point, we'll tell you who should be there and who you should collect tax from. And you collect tax. Now, if you get more than 10%, we don't care. We want 10%. So there were times when the tax gatherers would come to you and say, your tax is 20% of your income. 10% goes to Rome. Now, they don't tell you this. And 10% they would keep. They got rich. So there are two things we know about tax collectors. And Matthew, who wrote this gospel the Holy Spirit through Matthew. Two things you know about tax collectors. Number one, they are hated because they are such low life. By that, the people thought anyone who serves the Roman government is lower than dirt. If you work for the Roman system, and we're Jewish, and Rome is crushing us, and if you take a job under them, and you're a Jew, that's just lower than low. So you were hated because you worked for the government, for the Roman government. And number two, you were hated because you were a thief. You were cheating and ripping off your own people. So you were hated because you worked for the Roman government, and you were hated because you were cheating. And everybody knew it, and you were getting away with it. And sometimes those people were having to beg to live, and you were living high on the... Well, not in Israel. You couldn't live high on the hog, could you? You were living high on the stuff. See how you just use cliches? I hate cliches. They're a dime a dozen. Wouldn't be caught dead using one. But in this case, man. And by the way, When you came up to the receipt of custom, to the table where Matthew would be sitting and he'd be collecting taxes, if you said, you're ripping me off, I think the government only supposed to get 10, I'm only giving you 10. No, your taxes are 20. That's what I've got here on the paper. That's what you're going to pay. If you say no, the Roman soldiers were at their beck and call. Snap a finger, soldiers come and grab you, you'd never be seen again. Some people hated them because they had no choice. Now that should be good news right there. Before we even start reading verse 1, isn't that good news? God takes a hated man and moves him into a position of being an apostle. But there's good news coming. If that's not good enough for you, wait. You'll be thrilled, I hope. Just from chapter 1. Well, after about 50 years, about, give or take a year, after Jesus had ascended into heaven, Matthew wrote this down in what we call the Gospel of Matthew, about 50 years after Jesus had ascended into heaven. Matthew, a hated man, a cheater, a thief, who made his living preying on other people, taking advantage of them. And if they didn't like it, having them arrested, put in jail, maybe beaten, maybe tortured, maybe even put to death. Now he's a servant of the Most High God, and he sits and he writes down. Now you think about that for a moment, because I know sometimes you think, God won't use me. Do you ever think that? Oh, don't lie to me, sure you do. God won't use me. I don't have anything he can use. I'm no good in front of people. I'm no good behind people. I'm no good next to people. I'm just no good. God said to Moses, Moses, what is that in your hand? Remember when Moses was there at the burning bush? What is that in your hand? And Moses looked, it's a rod. What did God say? Great. I'll use that. Let's go to Pharaoh. Didn't God say that? Well, I'm paraphrasing, but isn't that exactly what he said? It's a rod in my hand. Okay. Great. I'll use that. Let's go see Pharaoh. And they did. God said to David, you remember, David, what is that in your hand? He looks down and says, well, Lord, it's a sling. God said, great. I'll use that. Let's go get Goliath. Didn't he? He says to Peter, he says to James and to John, he said, guys, what is that in your hand there? Well, Lord, that's a fishing net. Great, I'll use that. You follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. He said to Matthew, Matthew, what do you got there in your hand? Well, Lord, it's a pen. I'm kind of writing out the notes. Great, I'll use that. Write this down. And he wrote the book of Matthew. Now, he hasn't changed, and look what he says to you. Hey, what is that in your hand? And you tell him. You're a little embarrassed. Well, it's not much. This is what I have. Great. I'll use that. Let's go. And he does, doesn't he? He didn't say, well, how come you don't have three of these? Well, I'll wait. Go get some of those. No. What do you have? Well, Lord, here's what I have right here. Great. I'll use that. Let's go. He'll use you. So Matthew writes down. And he writes this book to show you Jesus is the King. The Gospel of Matthew is written to prove to you Jesus Christ is the King, King of Kings. And that's one of the reasons, that he wrote chapter 1. Because, see, chapter 1 is going to prove to you the right of Jesus to the throne. You have to come through the correct lineage to even have the right to sit on the throne. So he says, I'll write that down first. Jews are very into that sort of thing. See, Paul says to the crew, to who will read his letters, he said, I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. My dad was a Pharisee. I'm a Pharisee. See, they know where they come from. Got a right to be here. And so Matthew says, I know what you're thinking. So the Holy Spirit has him to write this. And notice what he writes first. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. This is to show you the generation of Jesus Christ. Now, if you look in your Bible for that term, you will find it not again. Go all the way through the New Testament. Matter of fact, in Luke, you'll see Mary's lineage to prove that Jesus still has the right, in case there's any doubt. You'll see the genealogy for Mary. But it doesn't say the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. You can't find that anywhere. When you go back to the genealogies in the Old Testament, you cannot find that. Doesn't say that. Just starts listing so-and-so begat so-and-so. And here, so-and-so begat so. And there it goes. Another list you'll find 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And people say, these are so boring. I read, you know, some people tell us, we start reading in Genesis, and I'm not sure it's making sense to me, so I think I'll just zip up to the New Testament and I'll read that. And so they open to Matthew, they read chapter 1, and they're going, this, I'm getting nowhere, this is boring, I don't understand it. It's not boring. If you go way back to Genesis chapter 5, you read the generations of Adam. The book of the generations of Adam. Now you don't see that term used again until Matthew. So it's only used twice in the Bible. The book of the generations of Adam. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Now think about that just for a second. We could stay all day here. We won't. But you think about that. See, one thing we know about Adam is in Adam all die. Here's a book, The Generations of Adam. You know, if it were written out to the end, you'd be written in that book. Did you know that? Because how many of us have come from Adam? Right, 50%. No, all. All. And in Adam, and because you're written in the book of the generations of Adam, in Adam, what do you know? In Adam, everyone dies. Now, don't you find it interesting that we come to the New Testament, the first thing that Matthew, right, the Holy Spirit through Matthew, or Matthew through the Holy Spirit, however you like to say it, is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Now, how do you get written in that book? Well, if you were born into the first one, I think God hasn't changed a thing. You got to be born into the second one. It's not like joining a club. You have to be born into the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. You have to be born in the lineage. How are you going to do that? That's what Nicodemus asked too. What do you mean? How could I do that? How is that possible? Jesus said, you must be born again. I can't. I'm too old. Can an old man like me go back to his mother's womb and be born again? Jesus said, I'm talking about a spiritual thing. He came to shed his blood and to die for the sins of the whole world. And he rose on the third day according to Scripture. And he is alive. And he ever makes intercession for every one of us. And that blood washes you clean. And to be born again, you must ask Jesus into your heart. And I think that's why you see in Adam all die. The Bible also teaches in Jesus Christ all live. How do you get in Jesus Christ? He said, you come to me. Every one of you that's weary, labors, that's heavy laden, you come to me. I'll give you rest. I would in no way send you away. You come to me. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Remember, Abraham was promised by God, through your seed, singular, all nations will be blessed. The whole world will be blessed through your seed. He was speaking about Messiah. When David comes along, David says, Nathan, I would like to build a house for God. You know, we've got the tabernacle there, and that's nice, but I would like to build him something that is beautiful, that would show that we love him and that we respect him, and I'd love to build him a house. And Nathan says, whatever's in your heart, go for it. Remember? In the middle of the night, God woke Nathan up and said, Nathan, I didn't tell you to say that. Remember? I'm paraphrasing. What do you mean? You're going to have to go back. And you're going to have to tell him, I made a mistake. God didn't say go for it. Because see, Nathan, his hands are too bloody. He's killed. He's a man of war. He's killed too many. He cannot build me a house. Poor Nathan. That's why Christians can't be vegetarians. They always have to eat crow. Got to go back now, and you've got to say, I was wrong. God said, you can't build him a house. But God said, it's not all bad news now, Nathan. I want you to tell him this. His hands are bloody. He can't build me a house, but you tell him, I will build him one. And his son shall sit on the throne and rule and reign for how long? Forever. Go tell him that. David, you can't build God a house, but God will build you one. And he will put your son on the throne and he will rule forever. And forever doesn't mean until the earth is finished. Forever means always and always for eternity. See, God promised to Abraham the Messiah. He promised to David the Messiah. Those are specific promises that are written out. Now notice the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So all Jews would realize Matthew is saying the promises are completely fulfilled exactly as God said they would be. And then you read this. Let me read to you a few verses. What he is showing you is Jesus, who I say is the king, has complete right through lineage to sit on the throne. Let me read you a few verses. Abraham begat Isaac. This is verse 2. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judah, and the King James say with Judas, but it would be Judah and his brothers, the 12 boys. Judah begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. That's a girl's name. And Perez begat Eshram, and Eshram begat Aram. And Aram begat Aminadab, and Aminadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Salmon. And verse 5 says, Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. That's a girl. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. Now wait a minute, that's a girl. And Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Wait a minute. That's another girl listed. When you do genealogies, everyone knows you don't put the girls. The Jews would never have entered any women's names into a genealogy. You go back and you check out the Old Testament and see Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat the 12 boys, begat all the way through. What's going on? There are a few things, and I think some good news for you too. God, I believe, is adding these women here for quite a few reasons. One reason is he wants to show all the Jews and anyone else who reads this letter, I'm going to do something that's never been done before. I'm going to do something new. That's what's going on. That's what this is all about. Something new. He put women in there because, to tell you the truth, women were mistreated. They were held down, down under. They were treated as property. They were treated as animals, in effect. They didn't have the same status as a man. Now, women, I know you don't think so. But the truth is, wherever the gospel has gone, the status of women has been elevated. Brought up to a level with man. I know you don't think so sometimes, but it's true. Wherever the gospel has gone, the status of women has been elevated on a level with the man. Paul will tell you later on There's no Jew nor Greek. There's no male nor female. Now, that doesn't take away our roles and our responsibilities. That's not what he's suggesting. What he's saying is we're all on the same level field in Jesus Christ. Now, wherever the gospel has been rejected, notice women are poorly treated. Treated as property or as animals, depending upon the situation. Wherever the gospel is rejected, if you'll go today to foreign countries who are worshiping anything but the true and living God, you will find women have a low, low position. Property. They had a low position in Israel. And you would say Abraham begot Isaac. You wouldn't throw Sarah in there because a woman's name has no business in the genealogy. Yet listen closely. We have four women listed, and this will shock you, all four of them are Gentiles. Now you just don't stick Gentile names in a genealogy to prove the lineage of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What on the earth? Are you crazy? Women and Gentiles to boot. Two of them were Canaanites. One of them was a Moabitess. God called Moab his restroom. One of them was a Hittite girl. Tamar. She was the one that dressed up and played the prostitute just to get herself pregnant. Rahab was a card-carrying prostitute. Ruth was the girl from the washpot out of town. Not allowed to enter into the presence of God, of course, because no Moabitess could. And Bathsheba was the wife of a Hittite, Uriah. Now, there are a few reasons why these girls are here, I believe. I think God is showing you, I'm going to do something brand new. It's never been done before. I'm going to do something now that's going to amaze the whole world. And that's what Matthew's setting you up for. Because look at this. The Jews themselves were into family purity. You be good, your children be good, so that the family name goes on. Family purity. And so in this list we have Tamar, who did dress up as a prostitute, got herself pregnant from her father-in-law. So even though the Jews were into family purity, notice the story of Tamar wipes it out. See that? The Jews were into sexual purity. If you committed adultery, you would be stoned to death. If a young lady turned up pregnant and not married, she would be put to death. If they could find the guy, he would go with her and be dead. They were proud of their sexual purity. Rahab, and the story of Rahab destroys that, doesn't it? It's a prostitute that's used by God. The Jews were into racial purity. Paul said it. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. They were proud of the fact that they could trace their lineage through, and they were Jew, solid through and through. But the story of Ruth destroys that, doesn't it? It's a Moabitess. The Jews were into royal purity. Our king is good. As a matter of fact, David is the greatest. We have a line on a royal priesthood, the real royal purity, our king. Bathsheba and her story kind of destroys that, doesn't it? God knew what ladies to put in here, didn't he? He's doing something. But not only is he doing something new, he's showing you something. He's showing you that he will use willing hearts. Time magazine, time and time again, in the past, and it usually they rerun their articles every once in a great while, they have portrayed Jesus as a male chauvinist pig. They also throw in Paul. Everybody knows Paul hated everything and everybody, especially women. I mean, Right? And you'll see in time, years ago, of course they run the article every so often, that Paul was a chauvinist, didn't like women, had some kind of problem in the past, just put women down. The opposite is absolutely true. When the gospel is preached, it brings those women up to a level where the gospel is rejected, they are mistreated. This genealogy prepares us for something brand new, something even bigger than Israel, something even bigger than Israel being God's chosen people. This genealogy is preparing us for something really big. It also reminds us, as I said before, God can and will use each one of us. All we need to be is willing. All you need to be is willing. And the first thing out of your mouth, many times, some of you, you say this, I'm kind of embarrassed to tell you this, but there are some real problems in my family. I mean, they're kind of bizarre. I don't even want to talk about it. It's some of the things that happened in my family are just, we're ashamed of them. God couldn't probably use someone like me. My family is just bizarre. So God puts Tamar in the genealogy, who played the prostitute, got pregnant by her own stepfather or by her own father-in-law, to keep the family name going, to show you your family's not too bizarre. You got a willing heart. You want to be used. God will use you. You say, well, to tell you the truth, my reputation is terrible. It is so bad, I don't see any way that it's ever going to come up. People just know about my past and my reputation is in the trash and there is no way to ever bring it back up. God can't use me because my reputation is no good. And so God puts Rahab in his genealogy, a prostitute whose reputation was no good. And he even lists her in Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith. Her faith caused her to be used of the Lord and to be a part of the kingdom of God. You say, my reputation is no good. It looks like there's no way of ever repairing it. God says, I used Rahab. I'll use you. All you have to be is willing. Well, you say, look, I didn't grow up a Christian. We didn't go to church. I know some families who, they've been going to church forever, but you see, me and my family, I didn't grow up a Christian. In my own life, personally, me, I was raised and we would go to church, but I didn't know anything about the Bible. And so in the Navy, in the Seabees, way on the island of Guam, some guys came to my door and they gave me a Bible. And I had never had a Bible. I had seen big ones with really beautiful pictures in them that the priest would read from, but I never had one of my own. And so that was kind of thrilled to have one. You could hold it as like holy or something. And so they said to me this. They said, now, read it. I'm going, all right, fine. And they say, John 3:16. Of course, then they leave you. Okay, now, let's be honest. See, my background wasn't anything like those guys. And so I didn't know John was a book. I just knew it was one of the apostles. I didn't know what the 3 meant, and I didn't know what the 16 meant. Now you think, that's really stupid. I didn't know 3 meant chapter, 16 meant verse. No one told me that. John 3:16, what is that, a code? I don't know. If you'd have said, turn to the book of Genesis, I wouldn't have known where to find it. You say, my background is just nothing like Christianity, and now I'm born again, and I don't know any. I don't even know any of the hymns. I don't know anything. I can't be used because my background is so different. And so God puts Ruth in the genealogy, who comes from Moab. She knew nothing about Christianity. She knew nothing until she married this dude and hooked up with her mother-in-law, Naomi, and her mother-in-law began to tell. Her background was nothing like it. So you say, I can't be used. God says, oh, sure you can. See, I don't care where you've come from, but I sure care where you're going. I'll use you. God used Ruth. Now, you say, this is a biggie. My sin, the things I've done, are so gross that nothing will ever be right again. I have sinned so severely and so bizarrely, and I have been so bad, I can't be used. Oh, I know that God loves me and I know I'm saved, but He would never use me. And so God puts in the genealogy Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, because she commits adultery with the king. She gets pregnant. Then there's murder involved and the hiding it. You say, my sin is so gross, I couldn't possibly be used. And God says, I used Bathsheba. I'll use you. What you need is a willing heart. That's all you need. You don't need the right amount of money or the education or the perfectly clean background. You need the right heart. And if you'll come to Jesus, He says, I'll give you the right heart. I will give you a new heart. I'll give you a heart of flesh, a heart that is for me. You say, man, yesterday is bad. Just recently I read about a study that they have completed on the survivors of the Holocaust. Those who were in prisoner of war camps, who were beaten, tortured, whatever happened to them, imprisoned, starved, the many things that went on. And they did a study on the survivors, those who lived, those who are still alive, even some today. 60% of them, well over half, are still struggling with the horrors that they went through and that they saw. 60%. 40% are doing really well, extremely well. Not having problems with it at all. What's the difference? That's what the psychologist wanted to know. Now, what is the difference? How come? Is it some sort of personality type? Is it some sort of health formula? Is it the proper exercise, the proper diet? What is it that 40% really seem to be moving and 60% cannot overcome the horrors? And the psychologist said they've learned something from the results, which is really freaking them out. See, if you go to a psychologist or a psychiatrist today, the thesis, the theory is, and many of them will do this, they will take you back to the place where you're having the problems. Was it with your mother? You'll go back and you'll deal with, they want you to deal with the issues. Was it at the prisoner of war camp? They want you to go back and deal with the hatred and the issues. That's a theory they have. You should go back. So they're even going back into the womb. The 40% that are doing well never dream about the horrors they experienced. The 60% that aren't doing well dream about it nightmarish regularly. Are you catching the point yet? Psychologists are learning. If you dwell on it, you can't get over it. 40% of the people have simply said, you know what? That did happen to me. That was yesterday. Yesterday is gone. Yes, that was yesterday, and it was real. But you see, that was then. This happens to be now. 40% of those people are saying, I need to move forward. And the psychology world is starting to freak. We've been concentrating on getting people to dwell on it, but we're seeing that those that are really healthy, happy, and whole are those who don't dwell on it. What did Paul say? I know that I haven't arrived yet. I'm paraphrasing. Philippians chapter 3. I haven't arrived yet, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and looking forward to the things that are before, I persecute after the mark for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. You say, I've sinned. Can God use me? Yes. Because, see, when Jesus comes into your life, you are completely forgiven. Is that really true? Yes. Can you prove it? Yes. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There is no condemnation to those who are where? In Christ Jesus. You must come to Jesus Christ wholeheartedly, nothing held back, come to Jesus. And what He says to you is, you from this day forever walk with Me. Well, there were ugly things back there. True, if it was sin, it is washed away, it is gone. Will you ever forget? No, probably not. Satan will see to that. But you must walk with Him today. So you get a genealogy here that shows you God will use you if you have a willing heart. Jesus has forgiven you if you belong to Him. You are absolutely clean. Now you begin to walk forward from this day. Yes, that was yesterday. But see, yesterday is gone. Now we go forward. Like I said, will you forget? I seriously doubt you'll forget. But you will move on from it. Now we come to the end of this genealogy. So that you can see, verse 16, Jacob begat Joseph. Joseph was the husband of Mary. Of Mary was born Jesus, who is called Messiah. Making it clear that Jesus comes to the lineage and has right to the throne, but don't be misunderstanding me, Matthew says. Joseph is not the father of Jesus. Joseph is the husband of Mary. Mary had the baby. Joseph is not the father. It's going to be a painful process for Mary. It's going to be painful for Jesus. It looks like Joseph died sometime as Jesus was growing up. That's what it looks like. But Mary was laughed at. And Jesus was laughed at and made fun of, called names, because that was not His real father. The Pharisees called Him names to His face when they were attacking Him, saying, "We know that's not your real dad." And they called Him names. And you'll find that Mary wants Jesus to do a miracle to prove He's the Messiah so that people will quit talking badly about Mary at that wedding. And that's why Jesus looks at her. He's not being rude. He says, "I know what you're after, Mom. It's not going to work. They're still not going to believe. Woman," He says, "what have I to do with you? I know what you're hoping. This won't do it. But I will turn the water into wine anyway. We'll do this miracle." But poor Mary is still going to have to suffer under the fact that Jesus was not the son of Joseph. And that's what Matthew is telling us right here. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. From the carrying away to Babylon to Christ, Messiah, 14 generations. Now He says, now let me tell you, this is how the birth of Jesus happened. This is the way it went. When His mother, Mary, was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, that's sexually before they came together, she was found pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Now that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit found her pregnant. That means she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Now, not Adam God, but God the Holy Spirit. Not from any other planet, but God the Holy Spirit. That's how Mary was pregnant. Mary was probably right at 15 years old. Now that today we say is a baby having a baby. 15. Espoused to Joseph. That means legally considered husband and wife, but the marriage has not consummated yet. They haven't had sex together. They haven't consummated this marriage. They can't do that until after the official ceremony. But once you are engaged, you are legally considered man and wife. And the only way to break the engagement is to divorce, going to the legal system and going through a divorce. And you had to have
good reason to do that or it wouldn't happen. So at about 15 years old, she shows up and she says, "I'm pregnant, but I've done nothing wrong." Now, guys, all of us would believe that, wouldn't we? Your 15-year-old daughter comes home, says, "Mom, Dad, I'm pregnant, but I haven't been doing anything." Oh, sit down. Let's explain to you what causes pregnancy here, obviously. Would you believe it? Oh, you would if you're a Bible character. But I mean, if you were a real person, would you believe this? Wouldn't this be hard to believe? Yes, it would be hard to believe. It's never happened before. Oh, by the way, it's never happened again. So don't even think it, girls. You know, God said, "I'm going to do a new thing. I'm going to do a thing so great you would have never dreamed it. I'm going to give you a sign that I'm doing it." Isaiah chapter 7. "I'm going to give you a sign so you'll know God Almighty has done something." Well, Joseph, her husband, verse 19, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded, or was thinking about in his head, divorcing her privately. Joseph hears that Mary is pregnant. Maybe Mary tells him. "I know, Joseph, it's going to be hard to believe, but I'm pregnant. But honest, I haven't done a thing wrong." Joseph is a good man. I'm sure it confused him. Probably hurt his feelings a little bit. He thought, "You know, I really thought I knew her better than that. And I really love her, and I don't understand why she would do something like this. So, but I hate to see her hurt." Because, see, if he publicly divorces her, what has to happen is she'll be taken to the town square. Nazareth is a pretty big city. A lot of people are going to come out. You take her to the town square. They put her in a trough, like an animal feeding trough, large, big drinking or feeding trough. Fill it with manure. Stand her in it so the manure is up above her knees. And you stone her to death so that she falls into the manure. Because sexual purity, that's how important it was to them. So she would be put to death. And Joseph loved her and he didn't want to do that to her. So he decided in his mind, "You know, I'll do it privately. I won't make a spectacle of her. I don't want this for her. But I have to do what God says is right, and I can't marry her because God would say that's not right." While he thought on things, now there you go, guys and girls. Don't jump. Pray and talk to the Lord about it. See, he's decided, this is what I better do. But he's thinking about it, probably praying about it. And while he thought on these things, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, you son of David, do not be afraid to take unto thee Mary, your wife. Don't be afraid to go through the ceremony. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost," of the Holy Spirit. She is pregnant, yes, but it is by God Himself. The Holy Spirit has come upon her and she is with child. So don't be afraid to marry her. "She shall bring forth a son." This is before all those days of sonograms and other chronograms. But God knows it's a boy. "And you shall name him," call his name, "Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins." Mary, Mary. You try to say that three times real fast. Don't be afraid. You go ahead with the ceremony. Yes, it is true she's going to have a baby. But this is by God Himself. It's a miracle. Go through it and don't be afraid. And she will have a son. It'll be a boy. We know it'll be a boy. "And you will name him Jesus." Why? "He shall save his people from their sins." Now, when all this was done, or all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet Isaiah, saying this, "Behold, a virgin," not just a young girl, but a virgin, "shall be with child," pregnant, "and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is being interpreted, "God with us." Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had told him to do, and he took unto him his wife. Wouldn't it have been difficult to believe? Even if an angel showed up in your room, it's never happened before. Wouldn't it take faith to say, "I'll go ahead and I'll marry Mary. I'll do what God says." Life's going to be hard for you. That's okay. People are going to laugh. People are going to talk. They always do. Somehow they find these kinds of things out and they're just going to spread it around. You're going to be a laughing stock in your community. God told me to do it. It took faith. And he knew her not. That means they didn't have sexual relations until she had brought forth her firstborn. And they named him Jesus. Now, the until means once they had Jesus, Joseph and Mary did have sexual relationship together, and she did have other children. She was not a perpetual virgin, as is taught. Not true. Scripture makes it clear here. He did not have sexual relations with her until she brought forth the Messiah. Then you're going to meet some of Jesus' brothers. Well, you're going to name him Jesus. Before we close, think about that for a moment. His name, Jesus. Do you know that that is the Greek word, Jesus? Now, if you want the Hebrew word is Yeshua. It means Joshua. Joshua, or the Greek word Jesus, means a savior or one who saves. You'll name him Jesus. Jesus was probably one of the most common names of his day. Of the day that Jesus walked the earth, that was one of the most common names for boys. You think you'd name him something really big and spectacular like Horatio. Nobody's named that, right? Something really different so he'll stand out in the crowd. No, one of the most common names going, Jesus. Joshua in the Hebrew. Why? I believe there's a reason for that too. It means one who saves or Savior. But if you remember your Bible, you go back, way back to Moses standing on a mountain. God says, you cannot enter the promised land. You cannot take these people in. How will they get in, Lord? You can see it from here, but I won't let you enter in. Well, how will they get in? I mean, if I die here, what will happen to them? Joshua will take them into the promise. Think about it a second. What does Moses represent to you and I? Always. What does Moses represent? The law. What is God teaching you? What are we learning? The law trains you up. The law can kind of keep you together in a group. The law can be your schoolmaster. But it can't take you into the promise, into the rest of God. The law cannot take you on in. What can? One who saves. Joshua. What the law couldn't do, the Bible says, Jesus Christ did. He paid the price. Some people today, still trying to keep the law, thinking the law will take them. Moses, you can't go in. You cannot lead these people in. How will they get in? Savior will take them. One who saves. To be in the kingdom of God, to enter into the rest of God, to enter into the promises of God, to enter into the life there of that land that's been promised to you and I, what will take us there? Only Jesus Christ. Only the Savior. And you shall call His name Jesus. Notice He is Emmanuel. So in case that confuses people, let me do this as we close. Jesus is His name. He has no last name. Some people think his last name is Christ. I've heard them calling on him on the streets. His last name isn't Christ. He has no last name. He's got one name. The one who saves, Jesus. Christ is his title, Messiah. It's his office. Emmanuel is his descriptive name. It describes what he is. He is God with us. Completely God in human flesh. His name is Jesus. His title is Messiah, or the Christ. What is he? He is God with us. And he will take us into the land by his grace. And your sins are washed away, and you walk with him from this day, forgetting the things that are behind, and persecuting after the mark for the prize. Don't give up. Now, as we bow our heads as we close, some of you may just think, I'd like to be used. I didn't think I could be used. God says, what's that in your hand? You say, well, it's like a screwdriver. All I do is fix things. Great. Let's go. And then he goes, what's that in your hand? Well, it's paper. All I can do is read. Great. Let's go. Whatever you can do. And you say, I can do nothing. If something is in your hand, he will use you if you have a willing heart. Let's bow our heads as we close.